So we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. It's going to be fun, at least I think so. For the note takers in the room, you can think of this message as being divided into three parts, all right? The first, we're going to talk about the history, the context that leads up to our text this morning. Secondly, we'll actually dig into our texts, which are really two texts, two passages interpreting the same event. And then third, we're going to move from that text all the way to Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. But it's going to be more like skipping rocks than swimming, you know, through the water. So don't worry, all right? Sound good? I don't know. Does this sound okay? All right. So the starting place for us this morning is in the Garden of Eden. Told you we're going to cover a lot of ground. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're told that God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And God blessed them, it says. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And this is known as the dominion mandate. That's Genesis 1 and 2 there. You see, Eden was a specific location on earth. Sometimes we think of it as if it was like the whole earth at the time. It wasn't. It was a specific location. And God said, make the whole earth like Eden. Take Eden global. But as you likely know, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Death entered the picture. God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Adam and Eve had children. Cain, one of their sons, killed his brother Abel. Things kept going downhill and downhill and downhill all the way to the time of Noah. The Bible says in Genesis 6, 5, and 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God sent a flood to destroy humankind and all animals except for Noah and his family and a remnant of animals. And then, as most of you know, especially if you grew up in church, God had Noah build a boat, you know, the big ark, waited out the flood. And then after the flood, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sound familiar? That's the same mandate he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. So we have a sort of reset on the earth. Genesis 10 sets out the generations of the sons born to Noah and his sons after the flood. This table of nations, as it's called, lists about 70 nations, which effectively represented the known world at the time. But if you can believe it, by Genesis 9, which is where we're at this point, Noah had started acting a fool, as did his sons, and mankind was at it again, profusely sinning against God. And this brings us to our text this morning in Genesis 11 and in Deuteronomy 32. Let's read them together. We'll start with Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them now. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Scholars say that the Tower of Babel is regarded as one of Mesopotamia's famous man-made mountains, sacred mountains. It's called a ziggurat. Ziggurats were divine abodes, places where Mesopotamians believed that a heaven and earth intersected. The problem, of course, wasn't that the people in our text today were unified, working together towards a common goal. God demands unity of his church. God loves unity. The problem was that this ziggurat, this tower, was built for idolatry. people were taking matters into their own hands. They wanted to reach the heavens in their own formulation of who God was, who the gods were, on their own terms. They wanted to be God, not serve God. The text tells us that they built the tower to, quote, make a name for themselves. It also tells us that the people disregarded God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let me ask you guys a question this morning. Are you serving God on his terms or on yours? Are you serving the God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the one true God? Or are you serving your own conception of God, discarding the parts about his attributes that you find less acceptable? Friends, do not, let me ask you another question. Are you seeking to make Jesus famous to glorify God, or are you seeking to make a name for yourselves? Friends, brothers, sisters, do not be deceived by the fact that you might have a unified group of people with you endeavoring to make a name for yourselves together. Unity without truth is babble. Slaveholders in the antebellum South were unified in their support of the institution of race-based chattel slavery, but they operated in falsehood, not in light of the truth that all people are made in the image of God and that God condemned man-stealing and racism. The same can be said, if we're honest, about a lot of American institutions and systems today. Unity without truth is babble. Well, back to our text, God was not pleased at Babel. He was not having it. He alone is God. It was time to take drastic measures again, just like at the time of the flood. And you see, God is doing so much more here than simply confusing languages and scattering people across the earth. So to see that a little bit more clearly, let's look at Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. Just to get you a little context on this passage, what's happening here is Moses is commissioning Joshua to take over for him as the leader of Israel. And Moses is singing a song. It's sort of in a song form. He's making a speech. And among other things, he's recounting some history about their past. And he says this about Babel in verses 8 and 9. He says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, that is Israel, his allotted heritage." So we see here that God has scattered and disinherited the nations and then opted to start a new nation, Israel, as his portion. God decided to give the nations an inheritance that did not include him. Do not miss this major point. We often read the Tower of Babel narrative as a blip in our children's Bible story, if we read it at all, but what happened at Babel shifts the trajectory for the rest of the Bible and the rest of human history. I want to say this again. We can't miss this. What happened at Babel shifts the trajectory of the entire Bible and the rest of history. You see, until this point, God has made himself available as the God of the whole earth, of all the nations. But from here forward, God disinherits the nations. And as we'll see in a moment, raises a new nation up to be his inheritance. Let's not miss this. Friends, most of us in this room are not ethnically Israelites. You know, we'll save for another day the discussions about the lost 10 tribes of Israel and all that. Most of us in this room are not ethnically Israelites. We are the disinherited nations. Some scholars call this a Romans 1 event. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, 18 through 25, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in the same way as what we see here in Romans, after the Babel event, God gives the nations over to do what they had decided to do. In a sense, he gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, much like we read in Romans 1. That's why it's called a Romans 1 event. But God does not completely abandon the nations. Back to Deuteronomy 32. First of all, verse 8 tells us that God allocated the nations, quote, according to the number of the sons of God. What? Who are the sons of God? Well, according to Dr. Michael Heiser in his book, The Unseen Realm, the sons of God were high-ranking members of God's hierarchy and part of his divine council. Dr. Heiser explains that in the ancient Semitic world, sons of God, the Hebrew is B'nai Elohim, I'm sure I did not say that correctly, is a phrase used to identify divine beings with higher level responsibilities or jurisdictions. In other words, they're sort of like angels, but with higher rank and more responsibility. So Deuteronomy 32:8 tells us, it's right here, that God placed the members of his divine council called sons of God to rule over and care for the nations. But we learn elsewhere in Scripture, for example, Psalm 82, that these sons of God, like humans, would later disobey God and rebel against him. Instead of ruling justly and fairly over the nations that had been entrusted to them, they would oppress and solicit the worship of the people of those nations. The sons of God, like the humans at Babel, ended up wanting to compete with God, not serve God. That resulted in a situation where the nations had these little g false gods that they worshiped versus and not Yahweh. So to be clear, the sons of God, when a lot of the nations here in Deuteronomy 32:8 were in good standing, so to speak, with God. But later on, after receiving that authority, they rebelled and acted unjustly towards the nations entrusted to them. Now, before we move on, you should know that there are various views among scholars on who the sons of God are. Today's sermon doesn't rise or fall on how you define the sons of God. So don't let me lose you here on that. But I mention them briefly because they're in our text. And you can't just skip over things that are in the text. So I wish I had a lot of time to get into this. Most of you that know me well know that I really do want to get into all this because I'm nerdy like that. But getting back to the fact in Deuteronomy 32:8-9 that God did not completely abandon the nations, what else did he do? Well, God promised to one day reclaim the nations unto himself. Upon disinheriting the nations, God decides that he's going to raise up a new nation, a people for his own possession and glory. And to make it absolutely clear that he's behind it, he's going to take a 90-something-year-old lady and a 100-something-year-old man and allow them to conceive offspring from whom this multiplication process would get started and this new nation would begin. For this task, God calls Abraham. His name at the time was still Abram. God would later change it to Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3 says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families, nations of the earth shall be blessed." What we see here then is that just one chapter after God disinherits the nations, he implements a plan to reclaim them. Through Abraham's offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. From this point forward, in the rest of the Old Testament, what we see is Yahweh and his portion, Israel, versus the disinherited nations and their false gods and the evil principalities. The warfare here is cosmic. When God delivers Israel from Egypt, it's a war against the little g gods of Egypt. When God sends the Israelites to do battle for the promised land, it's not a matter of ethnic cleansing or man-to-man strife. It's a battle for the cosmos, all part of his plan to reclaim the nations. God sends Israel judges, kings, prophets, but Israel repeatedly rejects and disobeys God, despite being his chosen nation. Broken by this point into two kingdoms, Israel is conquered by Babylon and Assyria, respectively. God's chosen people, they're in exile. The other nations, they're disinherited. And God appears to go radio silent for 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. But then in steps Jesus. Jesus steps out of the skies and into human history, and he takes on flesh, and he's born of a virgin woman into the line of whom? That's right, Abraham. John the Baptist announces, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus's insistence, John baptizes Jesus. Jesus is thereafter, Matthew 4 says that he's thereafter led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus fasted, that is, he didn't eat, for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread and among other things. And in particular, the devil, and I'm quoting the scripture now, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." You see, the devil knows that Jesus has come for the nations. And this is not a hollow offer that Satan is making. John 12:31 refers to the devil as the ruler of this world who must be cast out. But Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him shall you serve.'" The messaging, I'm quoting Dr. Michael Heiser again here. He says the messaging behind Jesus' answer is clear. Yahweh will take the nations back by his own means in his own time. He doesn't need them to be given away in a bargain. After this, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He preached in the region's synagogues. He went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he was rejected, by the way. Jesus thereafter went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. That's Matthew 4. And then from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus called his first four disciples, and then he healed the demon-possessed man. And I'm going to lean on Dr. Heiser's research again here. He says, it might sound hard to believe, but this event is the first time in the entire Bible we read about a demon being cast out of a person. No such event is ever recorded in the Old Testament. The defeat of demons falling on the heels of Jesus' victory over Satan's temptations marks the beginning of the reestablishment of the kingdom of God on earth. So I'm 5'8 white dude. I know I don't look like it, but I did play basketball at one point. And so what this conjures up in my mind is sort of like when you make that basket and then you kind of look over at the other side's bench and you give them a little flex, you know, that sort of thing, sort of game on signal. I imagine Jesus doing that at this point. And in Luke 9, Jesus gathers his 12 disciples and he gives them power and authority over demons, sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Note the symbolism of choosing 12 disciples, one to correspond to each of the tribes of Israel. In Luke 10, the next chapter, Jesus appointed 70 others to go out ahead of him to every town and place where he himself was about to go. Note the symbolism in the number 70. Remember that table of nations in Genesis 10 we talked about? How many nations were on that? 70. Now, some manuscripts say 72, but they attribute 72 to both passages, Genesis 10 and here in Luke 10. So the 70 return with joy, Luke 10:17 says, exclaiming to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's 10:18. And I love how Dr. Heiser puts it. He says, Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We often think of this phrase as though God's people are in a posture of having to bravely fend off Satan and his demons. This simply isn't correct. Gates are defensive structures, not offensive weapons. The kingdom of God is the aggressor. It is the gates of hell that are under assault, and they will not hold up against the church. At the appropriate time, Jesus sacrificed himself for us, although he did nothing wrong. He allowed himself to be wrongfully sentenced to death by crucifixion. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried. But he didn't stay dead. I don't think you heard what I just said. He did not stay dead. No, he didn't. Death could not hold him. 1 Corinthians 15 says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And man, what his death accomplished. This is about to get good, y'all, okay? So in Ephesians 2:11-19, Paul tells us that Christ's death and resurrection accomplished what was necessary to reclaim the nations outside of Israel. Paul refers to them, or us, as Gentiles, and he says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul calls this the mystery of the gospel. A chapter later in Ephesians, he says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So then Paul says that he was given grace to, quote, "bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Paul also tells us in Colossians 2:13-15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So on multiple occasions, Paul references spiritual rulers and authorities, and we're told that he disarmed them. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to and met with his disciples in Galilee, where he gave them what we now call the Great Commission. And he said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's in Matthew 28. The book of Acts opens with another post-resurrection scene in which Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles, this time in Jerusalem. And Jesus told the disciples, "Sit tight, remain in Jerusalem, where you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So as Jesus commanded them, they stayed in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 2:1-11, Luke tells us that God sent the Holy Spirit to them that day. And I know I'm reading a lot of blocks of Scripture, but Scripture's better than I am. So I want to read Acts 2:1-11 to you here at Pentecost, all right? It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave their utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' At Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit and empowered Jews from every nation gathered there to take that same gospel in their own native languages so that they could take that same gospel back to their home countries, that is, the nations. You see, Pentecost was an undoing of Babel. Yeah, I'm going to get a drink of water on that. So at Babel, languages were confused. At Pentecost, people of different languages understood each other. At Babel, God withdrew. At Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit came. At Babel, God disinherited the nations, us. At Pentecost, God empowered believers with the gospel to reclaim the nations. And today, December 15th, God has the Spirit empowers us to participate in the reclaiming of the nations. We've been commissioned to make disciples of all nations, not just the United States. And within the United States, not just people who look like us, who agree with us, talk like us, live like us, all nations. And we see in Revelation 7, which is where we started, that God will one day fully reclaim the nations, that Jews and Gentiles alike, men of and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue will worship together and live in harmony in the presence of God for eternity. At the end of the book of Revelation, John writes this in chapter 22. It's the first five verses of that from John's vision. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So why does all of this matter? Well, first of all, who we are dictates what we do. It's crucial that we understand our identity. For those of you who have trusted in Christ, do you know who you are? The Bible says you're sons and daughters of God. You're beneficiaries of God's promise to Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Then skipping down just a bit, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And in 1 John 3:1, John writes, "See what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." Passage after passage in Scripture, it makes it plain that if we are in Christ, we are sons and daughters of Christ. And as sons and daughters of God, rather, and as you contemplate the weight behind your status as a son or daughter of God, keep in mind that reference back in Deuteronomy 32:8, that sons of God, who the sons of God were, as high-ranking members of God's hierarchy and council that he entrusted his ruling to. A second reason why it is important to understand God's reclaiming of the nations is that it clarifies our purpose. As part of God's family, we're called to participate in the family business. We're participants in his governing rule. In Revelation 2, John writes, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And part of our kingdom work is kingdom expansion, to be used by God as he reclaims the nations. Recall the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. As we go, As we go, so goes the gospel, so goes the presence of God. God's presence used to be in the tabernacle, then it was in the temple, but now as Christians, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are temples of God. So that means when we gather here, it's an elementary school, but this is sacred space. When we move, we spread the kingdom. It's like that song we sing, like we sang it last week, there's power in the name of Jesus. There's a version that says there's an army rising up. That's what that means. In Ephesians, Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Fam, we're not just a witness to the world, we're a witness to the cosmos. A third reason it's important to consider God's reclaiming of the nations is that it demonstrates for us the already but not yet nature of the kingdom of God. You see, God's kingdom is already. It's already been inaugurated, but it's not yet, in a sense. It still hasn't fully been realized. So as a metaphor, think about if you buy a house and you execute a contract and you close, the status of that house changes. It's now your house, but you still have to move your stuff. They got to get their stuff out. You know, there's a lot of work to do before you actually move in and live as if it's your house. Well, the kingdom of God is here. It's advancing. The ownership has changed, in a sense, but it will not be fully consummated until Christ returns. But that means, though, don't miss this, when we do our kingdom work, we're doing work with eternal significance and with the authority of an ownership status change. So when you teach your children the gospel, you're advancing the kingdom. When you work hard and honestly at your job, that's kingdom work. When you love your enemy, sing a song on Sunday, give money to someone who needs it, pick up trash on Saturday, love your spouse faithfully, rake the leaves in your elderly neighbor's yard, you are participating in the building of the kingdom of God. And a fourth reason, and our last one for today, is why it's important to consider Jesus' reclaiming of the nations, is that it points us to the majesty of God and the gravity of what his death accomplished. Jesus didn't just come to pluck you away from here. He didn't just come to be your personal Lord and Savior. You see, as Americans, I mean, don't thank God that God is saving me for all of eternity. But what I'm saying is that as Americans, sometimes our hyper-individualistic values color our reading of the scriptures. You see, when Jesus conquered death, he rattled the skies. He restored order to the cosmos. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He delegitimized any authority they may have gained at Babel. So one day, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages will stand together before the throne and will cry out together, you know, with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels and other members of God's host will shout together, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for reclaiming us. Thank you for using us to reclaim others. Lord, thank you that when we messed it up so badly that there was nothing left for you to do but to disinherit us, that you immediately sent Abraham, that you immediately instituted a plan that through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And when you realized that you had to come yourself, God, you did. And you put on flesh and you felt all the negative feelings and you experienced all the difficult things and you took a beating on the cross for us. But you didn't just do that. You did something. You endured separation from God on the cross. You took on the wrath of God for us. God, I pray that this morning that we would understand what that means for us and that we would be faithful to what that means for us, Lord. I pray that if there's anybody here who as of right now isn't going to live with you forever, I pray, Lord, that you would move them from death to life. I pray, Lord, that if anybody's in here and, you know, they're just, you know, wrestling with whether or not they're loved, whether or not they're known, whether or not their life has any value, I pray, Lord, that you would help them see that they are us, that they, through Christ, will be, if they're not already, a son or a daughter of Christ, of God. God, we honor you, we praise you, because you have been so good to us. But even more than that, even more fundamentally, God, we bless you and we praise you because you just are good. It's who you are. Who you are deserves praise regardless of what you do or do not do. But Lord, we pray that you would do more, that you would do more in this place today, that you would do more in our hearts, that you would do more in that we would see that the kingdom of God, that the gospel, the good news that we're armed with, has implications for structures, for systems. It's a kingdom level thing. It's not just individualistic. But let us also feel the personal touch of a God who enters into each of us as individuals to love us, to have a relationship with us. Just like a father loves a daughter, and I have a daughter, and I have a son, and I know that that's a really strong love. But yours is stronger somehow for us. Lord, just allow us to be a pleasing aroma to you, Lord, as we lift up our praise and our worship to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.